Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. I hope you're having a great day so far. Got to give a big shout out to our good friend Bill Arnold, who sat in for me first hour, and he'll be doing that again tomorrow. And I just want to explain, because over the next several weeks, you're going to notice him jumping in at that 3 o'clock hour a couple times a week. And if you listen often enough, you know our family's been through quite a trial, just lots of hard stuff, but the hardest being my little sister's husband is battling pancreatic cancer right now. And, we feel like in the final stages, maybe it's heartbreaking and a tough time. And my health hasn't been the greatest either. So we're just trying to create some margin for me. And Bill's so wonderful. Just love that guy. And so funny. And he's just so great to step in. So thank you for your grace around that. And even if he calls this show Connecting Faith, I mean, does it really matter? We're all in the same family. Totally kidding you, Bill, if you're listening. But appreciate you very much. And so this hour, we're going to do something different, you know. Going to talk about faith heroes, and I've got a reason behind this, okay? You know, when I travel as an author and a speaker, Kevin and I will tune into other Christian radio stations in the particular city that we're in. And so often, a lot of the talk shows, and I say this carefully, but they sound so much the same, like it's all author circuit, you know, talk shows where everybody's interviewing the latest authors with the latest books. And that's just what we do, and I always love learning about the latest books that the latest authors are writing. But I didn't want our show, Live the Promise, to be just an author circuit show. So, you know, at its inception all those years ago, we were just in-house processing. What can we do to make this show just different so it's unique to our faith radio audience, unique to those who tune in to say, yeah, I'm not getting this anywhere else. So not only do we do, you know, the new releases from our A and B list authors, we wanted to create some unique experiences that are just for you. So, for example, we do redemption stories with Liz Curtis Higgs every month. We look at a redemption story from Scripture. We bring it to life into a modern day context so you can believe that if he can do it for that person, he can do it for you. Liz does it with such humor and winsome joy that we just love to bring her to you every month. Also, Bible Answers with Dr. Ron Rhodes, just answering your questions every single month. That's a hit, too. We hear from you often that you just love that. Health and Healing with Dr. Troy. That's been another great one where we just take your questions and notice the integration of our emotional, physical, spiritual, chemical health and how all these choices, you know, impact our other choices and the aspects of our health. So that's been a really wonderful thing. We do Artist Corner and we do Novel Talk. Well, we don't exactly have a name for this yet, and I'm not even sure how it will play out, but want to do something every once in a while where we take a backlisted title that's, you know, older, but it's just been a great book with some great stories and maybe, you know, heroes of the faith. And we just bring it back to life. So we contacted Zondervan, and they were so great because we work with them a lot, highlight a lot of their authors. We asked for some extra copies of Ace Collins' book, Stories Behind Women of Extraordinary Faith. And they gave us 4 copies, and we're so grateful. Thank you, Zondervan, for that. Now, guys, I want you to stay tuned and listen because this isn't about women. This is about some extraordinary women who had grit and courage. And they teach us lessons that we all need to learn. So I pray that you'll stay tuned because I'm going to share with you 3 stories of 3 women who really are my faith heroes. And I'll explain why. And I'm going to actually read the stories to you, and I hope you don't mind. So it's a little bit like story time. But they are Catherine Booth. She's the wife of William Booth. They founded a Salvation Army. Harriet Tubman. You might know about her from the Underground Railroad. And one that you may not have ever heard of before. Her name is Sophie Scholl. Her story just rocked my world. I want you to know, as I said, we've got 4 copies of this great book to get into your hands at any time as you're listening. You can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Extraordinary Women in the subject line. Give me your mailing address and your name will go in the drawing. Okay, so Catherine Booth, I've just got to read her story, and this is unconventional, but this is what we're doing today. Hope you enjoy it. She really had the faith to stand and to speak. Here we go. Catherine Booth was a dramatically shy woman who had strong thoughts about faith, but chose to hide her convictions deep in her heart. Her journey from a quiet woman of faith to the leader of a movement that has touched millions is one of the most remarkable stories of Christian history. On a cold winter day in 1860, a small woman sat uncomfortably in a pew at the Methodist New Connection Bethesda Chapel in Gateland, England. Her husband had just concluded preaching to a Sunday morning crowd of over 1,000. On this day, a large number of pastors, some from churches in London, had also gathered to hear the Reverend William Booth present one of his dynamic, uplifting messages. After almost an hour of holding the audience spellbound, Booth offered a prayer and took a seat behind the altar. Most thought the service was over. No one could have guessed that something shocking and revolutionary was about to transpire. Like many in attendance that day, Catherine Booth had been moved by her husband's words, but as he spoke, she never offered any encouragement with even a quiet amen. She was simply too shy to draw attention to herself in any way. In fact, she was so unsure of herself that she almost always became ill before teaching a children's Bible class. Yet on this morning, she felt the Lord's hand on her back. It was as if he were pushing her forward. Though painfully introverted, she wanted to stand up and speak from her heart, but the rules of the time prevented it. Even the boldest woman was not allowed to stand silently behind the pulpit, much less speak in church, and Catherine was certainly not cut from the sort of cloth that would allow her to voluntarily break convention. Yet in spite of this, she could not remain seated. She had to stand. Quietly, on unsure legs, she rose and moved to the aisle. Taking a deep breath, the 30-year-old woman moved unsteadily toward the front of the church. As her confused husband watched, Catherine continued beyond the first row of pews, climbed to the steps to where he sat. "What's the matter?" he whispered as she stood before him. "I have to say a word," came her reply. Shocked, William stood, walked back to the pulpit, and announced, "My dear wife wants to say a word." He then stepped back to his chair and, like the rest of the church, waited to hear what Catherine had on her mind. In a voice so loud and strong it shocked even her, Catherine began, "I dare say many of you have been looking upon me as a very devoted woman and one who's been living faithfully to God, but I have come to know that I have been living in disobedience and to the extent I have brought darkness and leanness into my soul. But I promised the Lord 3 or 4 months ago, and I dare not disobey. I have come to tell you this and to promise the Lord that I will be obedient to the heavenly voice." Catherine continued to address the crowd for several more minutes, then stepped down. As she walked back to her seat, everyone at New Connection wondered what had gotten into her. Even her husband could not begin to fathom why his wife had chosen this time to speak her mind. Though Catherine herself probably did not grasp the significance, she had just fired the first shots in a revolution, a round of words that would lead to the formation of one of the greatest Christian armies the world had ever seen. Catherine Booth was able to break down the door that prevented women from addressing men in church only because years of preparation had given her great biblical knowledge and tremendous faith. If she'd been born to other parents or in different circumstances, it seems highly unlikely that she would have been able to become the most important, influential Christian woman of her time. She fully believed that the experiences of her life had prepared her to be ready to accept God's call at the very moment. Still, she seemed an unlikely woman to make such dramatic church history. Catherine Mumford was born in Ashburn in Derbyshire, England, on January 17, 1829. Her father, John, a coach builder, was a lay preacher and a local leader in the temperance movement. Her mother, Sarah, was a gentle, caring Christian woman who lived her faith through her actions. Sarah treated others with great respect, quoted the Bible as a way of teaching her children life lessons, and attended church every time the doors were open. Catherine was raised in a family much like thousands of others in England of her day, but a series of seemingly unrelated events would soon set her apart from her peers. Catherine's mother pressed her to learn in a manner that was more consistent with how the male children of her day were taught. Sarah felt it was important for her daughter to know more than just sewing and cooking, so she arranged for the child to have access to the best works of literature as well as the most recent Bible commentaries. The fact that Catherine was incredibly shy no doubt played into furthering her education. She often stayed inside to read rather than go out to mingle with other children her age. In a sense, she was hiding in her studies, using books as a way to escape a world that frightened her. Yet it would ultimately be the knowledge she found in God's Word that provided her with the courage to become a beacon of faith. By the age of 12, Catherine had read the Bible through 8 times. Before her 13th birthday, she was able to quote large segments of Scripture and explain complicated theological doctrine better than her father. Steady and sure in her faith, she dreamed of finding a way to use her knowledge to lead others to Christ. She felt she was on the path when, with no warning, the bottom dropped out of her seemingly perfect life. Catherine's father's business fell upon hard times. A move to the community of Boston, a port city in Lincolnshire on the east coast of England, did not turn his fortunes around. Unable to pay his bills, John left his faith behind, and in a move that shocked his family and friends, turned to the bottle. From that point on, John embraced a life that knew few sober moments. He would spend years drowning his woes in what was then called the demon rum. Her father's fall, coupled with her own insecurities, placed a deep strain on Catherine's fragile spirit. At 16, when she moved with her mother to London, she began even to question if there really was a God. For months, a sense of panic smothered her. She had problems sleeping, with all but horrified to be awake, and withdrew from almost all activities that took her outside the home. The one consistent social element, she continued, was going to church. Sitting through hours of worship brought her no solace. In the confines of formal churches, she found no excitement or even evidence of God's spirit. Though the boring services did not cause her to entirely give up on the idea that God might be alive, she had now no doubt that all the churches she attended were completely dead. At the very moment she was going to give up on practicing any form of Christianity, she happened to read the words of an old Wesleyan hymn, "My God, I am thine. What a comfort divine." Though no sermons had touched her in years and no Bible verses had brought her any peace, for reasons she did not comprehend, the hymn's steadfast lyrics convinced her that God was alive and did care about her. On whether the church was really alive, she still had her doubts. At the age of 18, when she'd seemingly fought through her disappointment and her father's fall and her sense of doubt, Catherine was hit by an insidious disease. As it did with millions of others, tuberculosis forced Catherine out of the world and into her bed. Convinced there had to be a purpose for her long convalescence, rather than simply sleep her recovery away, she opted to read in-depth articles on the effects of alcoholism on the body. Though she initiated her quest for knowledge as a way to help her father, what she read opened her to the fact that millions were suffering just as John was. She quickly became so alarmed by what she viewed as one of the devil's strongest weapons, she began to write letters to newspapers and magazines arguing for prohibition laws. Her letters had such a unique slant on the problem that many of the editors requested she expand them into full stories. For a woman too shy to even pray in front of her family, writing gave Catherine a way to voice her knowledge and her passions without fear. Within 2 years, Catherine had completely recovered from TB and was looking for purpose beyond her writing. She still believed that God had a special task for her, but she had no clue what that was. Nightly, she prayed for guidance and for answers, and daily she found neither. Then she attended a Methodist meeting led by an upstart minister named William Booth. Booth had spent his youth in dire poverty. He'd often gone to bed hungry and had few clothes he could claim as his own. He had beaten the odds by learning how to read, but even that education provided him with little upward mobility. His family was thrilled when he landed a job with a pawnbroker. Yet Booth quickly grew to hate his work. Day after day, for 6 long years, he watched men and women and children come into the store to trade away the last items they owned for a few pennies to purchase bread or milk. Worse yet were the drunks who pawned their watches and rings to buy another night of alcoholic stupor. As a teen, thirsting for something other than money, he began attending the Wesleyan Chapel in Nottingham. Through the scriptures, he learned that his vocation stood against what he felt Christ taught. So he walked out of the pawn shop and into the streets to preach to the very people who had once sold him the last valuables they owned. 20 years old and a charismatic man, he latched onto the Methodist movement and was trained as a roving evangelist. It was in this role that he arrived at Catherine's church. Booth's views and enthusiasm deeply impressed quiet little Miss Mumford. When he preached, what he preached was radically different from what the other ministers she had known had preached. Booth had no interest in building huge cathedrals or becoming a pastor of noblemen. In fact, his stance was completely opposite the established views of most local clergymen. William believed ministers should be loosing the chains of injustice, freeing the captives and the oppressed, sharing food and home, clothing the naked, and carrying out family responsibilities. Finally, inside the walls of a church, Catherine had found a man who seemed intent on living out the message she'd found in Christ's parables. Naturally, she was drawn to him, but her shyness kept her from rushing up to the man at the end of the service. The two did meet and spoke a bit, but no real relationship was born at that time. The rest of the story is how Salvation Army was born, and you're just not going to believe the rest of the story. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I'm actually reading from Ace Collins' book, Stories Behind Women of Extraordinary Faith. I can't wait for you to hear the rest of the story. If you want a copy, email me, susie@myfaithradio.com. Your name will go in a drawing, write Extraordinary Woman, include your mailing address, and I'll be right back.
Shaped the earth. You're
Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, doing something a little different today. Hope it's okay. I'm reading from Ace Collins' book, Stories Behind Women of Extraordinary Faith. I'm hoping I can get to three women. Catherine Booth, she's wife of William Booth. They founded Salvation Army. Harriet Tubman, part of the Underground Railroad. Her story is absolutely amazing. And Sophie Scholl, a story that will rock your world. I pray that I can get to it. So just sit back if you're driving or at home. And just at this point, Catherine Booth, she wasn't a Booth yet. She wasn't married yet. Her Mumford was her maiden name, was very sick as a young woman. Her dad was a godly man, but when he fell on hard times, left the faith and became an alcoholic. And she, as she'd read scripture, she just felt so burdened. She'd visit these churches, and they all seemed so dead. Until one day she heard William Booth preach, and she thought, finally, a man who's preaching what I'm reading out of scripture. And they started to write back and forth and write letters and kind of fell for each other. And he proposed to her. And this is where the story picks up. Catherine had misgivings about some of William's religious views. She had embraced social reform before she'd heard him speak. She wanted to find ways to help orphan children, widows, and even drunken men in the street. Catherine saw this as a direct function of faith and felt that as long as poverty and despair existed, no Christian should rest. What blocked her, though, from saying, "I do," was that William always described women as the weaker sex. I love that she had that kind of strength in that context in that day. He even felt that women should not be allowed to speak in church or have any say in church business. For months, they argued their position in letters, but neither gave an inch. Finally, Booth agreed that Catherine could address a church if she wanted to. He would not stop her, but he still felt strongly that it was wrong for a Christian woman ever to consider speaking out for God in this way. William's compromise was enough to persuade Catherine to marry him. She felt she had, in a sense, won. What she did not realize was that her future husband had told her she could speak only because he knew she wouldn't. Booth realized that Catherine's shy nature would never allow her to address even a small group of women, much less a large congregation that included men. Well, on June 16, 1855, at Stockwell Green Congregational Church in London, Catherine Mumford became Catherine Booth. And the ceremony was simple and few attended. And for their honeymoon, Catherine accompanied William as he continued to speak. Well, soon Booth's reputation as a dynamic speaker had grown to the point that the couple's traveling days were over. In 1858, William was named the pastor of Bethesda Chapel in London, a church that was part of the Methodist movement. Within months of this appointment, more than 1,000 members from both lower and upper classes turned out each week to hear the man's fiery oratory and verbal challenges. Week in and week out, he demanded that his flock become involved in ending the social problems that plagued England. He wanted everyone in his congregation actively living Matthew 25. It was during this time that Catherine, despite her lack of self-confidence, found the courage to teach children. And since she would still not speak to adult women, William had few worries that he would ever see his wife publicly speak of her belief in equal rights for Christian women. Yet, on that December day in 1860, everything changed. Catherine did not know how William would respond to the confusing message she had briefly put forth to the congregation. Over lunch, she expected him to ask her to apologize, but he didn't. In fact, he looked into his wife's eyes and urged her to explain what had moved her to come forward. And if you just tuned in, she got up in front of the whole congregation and she shared a message that seemed a bit confusing and totally out of character, but she was obeying God. So she explained she knew God had given her a message and she had known it for some time. Yet she had resisted sharing her thoughts with anyone simply because of her introverted nature. As William concluded his remarks that morning, she felt as if she were being pulled from her seat. And at that same instant, she heard a voice say, "You will look like a fool and have nothing to say." Catherine suddenly realized that this was the devil trying to block her from what she'd been prepared and called to do. She said she whispered back to that voice, "That's just the point. I've never yet been willing to be a fool for Christ, and now I will be one." Impressed, William posed another question. "Where did your courage come from? You've always been too shy to share your thoughts in public. Why now? Why today?" And now more confident, Catherine explained that on one of her recent door-to-door visits to encourage people to come to the church, she'd met a young woman living alone in a shack in the slums. This young girl had no food, no water, no clothes except for the rags she was wearing. But she still invited Catherine in to wear with the filthiest quarters she'd ever seen. And as they spoke, Catherine realized the woman was pregnant and in labor. With no time to get help, the preacher's wife delivered the woman's twin boys. She then raced back home to find clothes, food, and blankets for this family. And then Catherine continues to her husband, "When I handed her what I gathered," she said to William, "I looked into her eyes and I saw the Lord looking back. Then after I came back home and studied the Bible, I noted that it was women who first came to recognize the divinity of Christ. They were the first to display their faith, the first to tell the story. And I realized women still need to be telling the story today." Nodding his head, William smiled and replied with yet another question, "What would you like to speak on tonight?" Not hesitating for a moment, Catherine shared a message that had been placed on her heart many years before, and as he listened, Booth nodded. The way the congregation had looked at the tiny woman in the church, the way that they'd hung on her every word as they considered what she was saying, had caused the minister to realize that she had not just touched them, but had caused them to think. He had thought half the flock might have been sleeping while he was speaking that morning, but they had been very awake when Catherine had shared her short testimony. He wanted to see them stay awake. That night, Catherine presented her first real sermon. Before the service, she was scared to death. When she stood behind the pulpit, her legs were shaking so hard she had to hold on to the wooden structure to keep from collapsing. But after clearing her throat, she boldly charged forward. She read the scripture passage and then launched into her message on the Holy Spirit's action in people's lives. Some of those in attendance that evening felt sure that lightning would strike her before she uttered a single word, but that didn't happen. And when it didn't happen, they listened. What they heard seemed to move them in ways William had never witnessed before. In her simple way, with her vast knowledge of Scripture, his wife was causing his congregation to consider what God wanted them to do for the world. When she finished, Booth knew his partner in life was now his full partner in his work. Over the next 5 years, Catherine found the courage to speak to people in churches, in homes, on streets, at informal civic meetings, in schools. She made a habit of going into the streets to visit with drunks and prostitutes. By then, a mother of eight, she was dedicated to giving her children a firm knowledge of Christianity through the role of Christianity through both her words and her example. Yet even as her role in her family and her husband's church grew, she could not imagine that God had plans beyond what she was doing in Bethesda. In 1865, William had grown frustrated with regular church work. He felt his role as a minister kept him from his real calling. He gave up his pulpit as well as his regular paycheck and accepted what he sensed was his true calling, to minister to those who lived on the streets and in the slums. With his own funds, he began the Christian Mission, where he preached, provided meals for the poorest souls in London. As he worked at the poor, Catherine arranged to speak to women's groups in the city's wealthiest districts. Day after day, she tried to convince those who'd been deeply blessed to share a bit with her so she could help her husband reach the least of these. They needed Christ, she argued, but they also needed food and clothing, and God expected those with funds to share with those who were poor. In today's world, what the Booths were attempting to do doesn't seem radical, but at the time, it was seen as a threat to the established British church. Leaders of the Church of England had long been looking for a way to control the radical groups that had spun off, inspired by the teachings of the Wesleyan brothers. In William Booth, they found a poster boy for their cause, and from the pulpits, as well as in closed-door meetings, the British establishment began a campaign to destroy the Booths. Okay, we've got to pause here, and this is where it gets really interesting, because William Booth is thrown in jail, and Catherine becomes the prime speaker. She stands up to Parliament. She confronts them for human trafficking. They start businesses to employ the poor. You can't believe the stuff that she did. I've got to wrap it up on the other side, and so then I'll get to my Harriet Tubman or Sophie Scholl story. Hey, it's story time on Live the Promise. Hope you're enjoying it. Email me if you want a copy this great book, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Extraordinary Woman in the subject line. Remember your address, your mailing address, and we'll be back in a moment. Having a good day. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Doing something a little different today. Reading, actually. I'm reading to you from a book titled Stories Behind Women of Extraordinary Faith by Ace Collins. This book's about 8 years old. Just like to bring old books back and because they're such good content. We're exploring Catherine Booth's story right now. We're almost toward the end of it, but she's the wife of William Booth. They founded Salvation Army together. And when they first got together, William was convinced women shouldn't be heard in church, shouldn't be seen, shouldn't have any business in the church business. But this woman who was sick, bound to bed when she was younger, memorized huge passages of scripture, read more commentaries than a lot of the pastors that she sat under, and was so prepared by God and such a heart for the suffering that she partnered alongside with her husband. And when he was finally imprisoned for his faith, she became the sole preacher in the Salvation Army Church. And she mobilized an army of people to be tending listening to the needs in their society. A lot of people in that day said they were the social services in their day, and they had such a conviction for the poor and those who were living in the slums. Catherine was known for going up to drunks who were sitting with their bottle and their paper bag in the alley, and she'd frail little woman would scoot down and put her hands on their face and say, God has more for you. God loves you. And she would invite them to church. I mean, this frail woman did not shrink back from these kind of scary situations. And there was they actually rescued girls from human trafficking all the way back then. Can you believe it? And there was one story, one of Catherine, I've written a number of stories about Catherine Booth, but somebody had nabbed one of the little girls out of their Sunday school class, and they were trying to find her, if I remember the story right. This little girl sitting on a hotel bed wondering what, you know, she was confused, this little girl. The man that had paid for this opportunity, so to speak, walked into that hotel room, and it was his own little daughter. Do you believe it? And so Catherine Booth was so outraged because the parliament was trying to lower the age for prostitution to 13. So this frail little woman stood before the British Parliament, shook her finger and said, you should be ashamed of yourself. And she went from being so shy that she was afraid to teach a Sunday school class to children, to standing up to the British Parliament, to mobilizing crews of people to serve in their community. Absolutely amazing. And here's another excerpt from Asa's book. He says, these stories, along with Catherine's fiery speeches, led women to give money to the same organizations that their husbands were trying to outlaw. In a very real sense, Catherine's gaining a voice and using that voice to further William's view of what a minister should do ignited a social revolution. Soon, civic and church leaders who opposed the Booth work began to look like Ebenezer Scrooge. In fact, William Booth, who once opposed women being mobilized at all, he said, the best men in this army are the women, which is kind of neat, right? Well, over the last decade of her life, she was openly welcomed by the congregations that once thought of her and her husband as tools of the devil. And the men who'd fought so hard to keep her from speaking in churches became her organization's most ardent supporters. And when she died, boy, everybody knew this was a woman of God, a woman who feared God. And women who fear God, even men who fear God, are greatly to be praised. So that's Catherine Booth's story. What do you think of that? Isn't that absolutely amazing? Now I got to tell you the Sophie Scholl story. I don't know. I hope I can get to it. And this is, I know it's not conventional. So if you're driving in a car, sitting at home, I hope you can just engage with me. This young woman, college-age woman in Germany, Nazi Germany, she had the faith to challenge evil. And I think one of the reasons I love her story so much is because, you know, I battle with fear at times. And the kind of conviction and courage it took for this woman to do what she did is just mind-boggling. So let me see if I can read, but maybe paraphrase while I read on live radio. Have you ever tried that before? Okay, here it goes. When the adults around her hid their faith and convictions, this young girl leaned on her faith and stood up to Nazi Germany. Sophie paid the ultimate price, but in doing so, she continues to inspire young people around the globe today. On February 22, 1943, Sophia Magdalena Scholl sat by herself at a small table in a dank, dark prison cell. She hurriedly dashed off three letters, writing as if death were itself chasing her. And in truth, for this college student, the clock was ticking much faster than it was for her peers. Sophie, as her family called her, was less than 2 months short of her 22nd birthday. And though the attractive brown-eyed brunette was not physically ill, she was nevertheless dying. In her case, the cause of death would be her courage. Sophie had lived much of her life on faith and now would die because of it. There were more than 50 million people living in Germany as Sophie waited alone for her executioner. By this time, as a world war initiated by their own leader raged around the globe, millions in this European nation were aware of the demonic nature of the Third Reich. Still, when decisions of their government flew in the face of everything they believed and held dear, they did not challenge authority. Even most leaders of the church in Germany turned a blind eye to what Hitler was doing. When the moral authorities of this era remained silent, Sophie came forward to publicly proclaim that God's people could no longer support evil incarnate masked as blind patriotism. In a peaceful, nonviolent campaign of words, she and a small group of friends challenged the youth of Germany to stand up with one voice and demand change in the nation. Imagine this, early 20s, this girl. Though she never picked up a gun, her actions made her the Nazis' public enemy number one. It shouldn't have turned out like this. Sophie was bright, friendly, charismatic, and talented. She should have been recognized as one of her nation's most gifted. Sometimes embracing faith calls for sacrifice, and no one in Germany was more ready to give up her own life and all its promise than was this diminutive student. Sophie was born in Fortenberg on the River Kocher in the fourth of five children. Her father was a business manager who moved to consulting work about the same time as Sophie entered grade school. Though he would later become mayor of Ulm, his daughter seemed to have little interest in politics. While Hitler rose to power, the girl studied art, reading, and music. At age 12, she joined the League of German Girls, a Nazi youth organization that on the surface resembled Girl Scouts. Sophie and her friends, however, would soon discover the League was much more interested in fostering propaganda and devotion to the Führer than in developing camping and cooking skills. In the meetings, God was de-emphasized. Hitler was lionized. Yet even though the League's agenda went against her Christian faith, it was not until 1937 that Sophie began to understand the threat slowly strangling her nation and her family's deep Christian heritage. Sophie's older brother, Hans, had joined an organization known as the German Youth Movement. Though it had been fostering leadership skills in young men for more than four decades, the Führer saw the group as a rival to his own Hitler Youth. In truth, many facets of German youth were diametrically opposed to what the National Socialist Party embraced. At campouts and meetings, German youth instructors would present the negative points of Hitler's movement. In 1937, Hans and several from his troop were arrested for expressing ideas that railed against the views of the government. Though they were not held long, local authorities demanded that each of the boys recognize the divine appointment of the nation's leader and then pledge to live and die for Hitler. This action clearly spelled out that any type of dissent would lead to harsh punishment. As the dictator put the last elements of his power together, opposition became mute. Sophie was deeply affected by her brother's arrest and the warnings that went with his release. As she looked into her community, read newspapers, and listened to the radio, she began to realize that freedoms she took for granted were being erased in the name of progress and loyalty to the fatherland. She could not understand why others were not appalled at what seemed so obvious to her. The man who owned the house where they lived was Jewish. Suddenly, because the Nazi movement preached that Jews were the cause of most of Germany's problems, he was forced to give up his property and was quietly removed from their city. Others disappeared as well. Books she had once openly read were burned. Her father had even been told to hold his tongue in public forums. Free speech was reserved for those who mirrored the state's message. For the teenager, the lessons she learned in her Bible seemed to be out of touch with those she witnessed in the new order. The morality she embraced as a Christian had been affected as well. More and more it appeared that Hitler was replacing God in Germany. In some churches, the name of Führer was spoken more than the name of Jesus. For Sophie to finally find the faith she needed to stand up and challenge the madness, she would have to be exposed to the real horrors of Nazi rule. Much more than any of her friends, Sophie was a deep thinker. This was especially true when it came to her theology. A voracious reader, she studied Bible commentaries more than any pastors, again, you know, like Catherine Booth. Over time, she developed a philosophy that mirrored Augustine. Like her spiritual role model, she wrote down all her sins, even the smallest ones, and tried to eliminate them from her life. She constantly battled to push any evil from her nature. In time, she would apply this standard to the actions of her nation. When she graduated from high school, war was raging and German tanks were rolling across Eastern Europe at will. The nation was in high spirits, buoyed by a sense of invincibility created by a host of dynamic military victories. Hitler was universally praised in the press, on the streets, and from the pulpits. The 19-year-old high school graduate was required by German law to spend a part of 1941 in the auxiliary war service. She was having that conviction as a teenager first. Isn't that amazing? She died as an early 20-something. Well, there she first began to hear the horrid war stories and the ramifications of the quote-unquote final solution. The knowledge of these things, ignored by most of the country, would eventually lead Sophie to take part in a passive political resistance movement. Her first awakening came when one of her former teachers, a man she loved for his wit, charm, and grace, was taken from school. In Sophie's hometown, the honorable man was pushed out into the street, knocked to the ground, held down as first soldiers and then students spit on him. He was beaten and loaded onto a train bound for Poland. His only crime was being Jewish. Sophie next learned of students whose social problems had caused them to be quietly taken from their families and transferred to government facilities. The parents were told the students were going to a much better place where they could receive the tools necessary to live a productive, happy life. Many of those who boarded the trucks were disabled. Their destination was not another school, but a gas chamber. They were being exterminated like pests, the sweet voices of these victims happily singing as they were taken away to what they thought was an exciting, wonderful home, haunted Sophie's nights. After the developmentally disabled were removed, the trucks came back for the insane and the elderly. None of these victims ever returned home. Because of her good looks and sense of style, Sophie had her share of boyfriends. One of them, Fritz Hartnagel, had fought with soldiers who'd been on the Eastern Front. When Fritz returned home, he shared two stories that moved Sophie to tears. In Poland and Russia, when the soldiers had overrun the villages, Jews and the ethnic people had been rounded up and forced to dig large pits. Then, when they had completed their work, they were tossed into the pits and shot. Age, sex made no difference. Even children were murdered. Fritz knew the rumors of death camps were true as well. The Jews, such as Sophie's former teacher, who had been put on a train for relocation, were being killed like animals. Hartnagel painted a bleak picture of the conditions in which these men and women and children lived, and the chambers where they died, and the ovens where their bodies were disposed of. At first, Sophie was embarrassed that these practices had government seal of approval. Then she became angry that men who wore German uniforms were not just allowing this to happen, but were participating in finding ways to rationalize their behavior as just following orders. Finally, when the full weight of the millions who had already been murdered took root in her heart, she grew incredibly sad. It seemed her nation was intent on wiping out the very people Christ spoke of in Matthew 25. If Hitler had this way, the least of these would be eliminated from the world. Sophie saw the actions of Germany as sinful. She found the inaction of those who chose to ignore these acts as an affront to the Christian faith. Where were the voices of reason? Where were the men of God who should be shouting this news from the pulpits? Where was the soul of a nation she had always thought of as being Christian in compassion and action? As she told her friend, "I have sympathy for the oppressed. I cannot just stand by and watch how I look forward to paradise where such creatures cannot be killed." For months, Sophie internalized her sense of moral outrage. She prayed, studied her Bible, sought a way to rationalize her hatred of Hitler and his henchmen along the biblical message of forgiveness and love. Still as a lone voice, she sensed she could do little. As she prepared to enter University of Munich in May 1942, she began to share her convictions and concerns with her brother. Hans had already banded together with a few other students who loved hiking, sports, and philosophy. The group appeared innocuous, but the safety of the wilderness is where the secret police could not overhear their convictions and their conversations. Their talks of art and music turned to morality, politics, and they became more convinced that the Americans and British would soon overpower the Nazi war machine, and they would discuss ways to overthrow Hitler and save their beloved nation. It would be a minister's sermon that provided them with a vehicle for their mission. One of the group members had a pamphlet containing the story of 300,000 Jews who had been gassed in a concentration camp. Though the government had quickly confiscated a large number of the flyers, enough were distributed to open a few eyes of the Nazi extreme methods. Hans sensed that he could secretly distribute information in the same way. Over time, he believed that the real news of Hitler's methods would create enough outrage to lead people to revolt against the Third Reich. It was an excited Hans who shared his vision with his sister. Sophie, who'd been praying for a way to help end the madness, immediately joined the students. Through this group, she believed she could fight for change and reason without compromising her faith. And this group became known as the White Rose. And I got to tell you, on the other side, Sophie was caught. She was distributing a flyer just as the sun was coming up. A janitor in a college stadium saw her. And in moments, she and her brother and their friends were arrested. And what happens next is the confrontation and the unjust trial. And a young woman who would not be shaken. Her calmness was so stark compared to the bullying of these soldiers and these lawyers who were convicting her that they were unnerved by her calmness. Wait till you hear how she ends her life. I mean, how this wraps up. It is absolutely amazing. I should say how her life ends, because it's with courage and with honor. Hear the rest of Sophie Scholl's story in a moment. You're having a great day. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, and we're doing something off the beaten path today, the second hour, just looking at a couple of faith hero stories. We looked at Catherine Booth. She married William Booth. They founded Salvation Army. Her story's pretty amazing. We've been talking now about Sophie Scholl. We're going to be wrapping up this segment with Sophie Scholl's story. If you've never heard of her, just a young German woman in her late teens who discerned that Hitler's regime was evil, and she was looking around going, how is everybody just paying assent to him? How is nobody, where's the outrage, basically? And behind the scenes, she and her brother and a couple others, under the guise of a Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts type of group, met up in the wilderness, in the mountains, in the trees, to acted like they were talking camping, but they were putting flyers together that spoke the truth about what Hitler was doing to the Jews, to the disabled, to the elderly. And I distribute the flyers under the cover of darkness in these different places in the city square, so people would read how extreme this really was, what was actually really happening. And one early morning when the sun was just coming up, Sophie just tossed one of the last flyers. It was like in a stadium area of a college, and a janitor saw, and immediately she and her brother and their friends were arrested. And so then what happened was, so she dropped the stacks of the flyer, and then she was arrested. Okay, here we go. Sophie and Hans are separated. Hans is her brother and questioned for hours by the secret police. Investigator Robert Moore was assigned to obtain the young woman's confession. He quickly found the student to be wise beyond her years. At this point, she's like, I think, 19, 20. In an attempt to protect her brother and friends, she denied everything. Only when she learned her brother had been broken did she speak of her participation in the White Rose Society. But even then, she would not give her confederates away. My brother and I worked alone, she told him again and again. Moore used several different tactics on Sophie. He tried being friendly, then cold, finally hostile. But the young woman never broke. When she proclaimed she stood for decency, morality, and God, he yelled back at her, God does not exist. He hammered at Sophie, telling her that her words and actions had caused a defeat in Germany and how she was responsible for troops dying. He screamed that it was her responsibility to support her government at all times. After hours of verbal assaults, the unflustered woman calmly answered that a patriot speaks for good, not evil. Germany under Hitler, she argued, was evil. She finally told him, I still believe that I acted in the best interests of my people, and I would do it again, and I will accept the consequences. An exasperated Moore sighed and said, do you know what will happen to you? You could be found guilty of treason and be executed. Now, imagine this. She says, yes, I understand. And then she calmly asked, will I be hanged or beheaded? Sensing there was no way to break her, Moore literally washed his hands. He then handed Sophie a confession to sign and date. Taken to her cell, the young woman spent the next 3 days reading the Bible and praying. She assured the guards that God was with her, and she never doubted that she was doing his work. She told her Russian cellmate that she had no regrets other than the pain her loss would cause her family. Sophie then added, should we stand here at the end of the war with empty hands? And when they ask the question, what did you do? We must answer nothing. As she explained why she had to act, the Nazi prison staff wondered if Sophie was speaking of a coming judgment day for all those who allowed Nazi rule to overrun their own sense of morality or of the final reckoning before God. When one guard asked why she took such a great risk, Sophie smiled and explained, I want to share the suffering of those days. Sympathy becomes hollow if one feels no pain. The show trial that the Nazis staged took place on February 22nd. Sophie's and Hans' lawyers were working for the state and offered no defense for them. Roland Freisler, Hitler's hanging judge, was brought in from Berlin to make sure justice was served. He questioned the Scholls and one other member of the White Rose, Christopher Probst. Freisler damned them to in his opening statement like there was no hope for any kind of justice. Though the two male defendants seemed nervous and frightened by the judge's bombastic style, Sophie appeared, listen to this, relaxed despite facing a charge of high treason. The courtroom was circled with Nazi flags, even with the judge screaming at her, look what the state has done for you. Look what the Führer has done for you. She remained calm. She knew she had no chance at any verdict but guilty, but she was convinced the publicity created by the trial would do more to spread the message of the White Rose than 1,000 flyers. She honestly believed the proceedings would cause millions to see the real evil that was part of Nazi Germany. In her mind, God had given her this platform to defeat Hitler, and she was going to use it to accomplish that end. Sophie would prove that the meek would truly inherit the earth, that evil, no matter how strong, could not triumph over those who embrace faith. When the judge demanded to know why she joined the White Rose, Sophie proclaimed in a strong voice, somebody, after all, had to make a start. What we wrote and said is also believed by many others. They just don't dare express themselves as we did. We fight with words to open people's eyes. The German people want God, not Hitler. After only a few hours, Freisler pronounced the trio's fate. The court found them guilty. Each would be executed. Over the noise of those agreeing with the sentence and punishment, listen to this, Sophie firmly announced, you will be standing where we are standing now. Imagine that, saying that to these high-powered lawyers. You will one day be standing where we are standing now. Returned to her cell, the convicted woman expected to live for another 99 days. That was legally mandated time between conviction and execution, and she hoped that during this period the Allies would overrun Germany and save her from the gallows. When the prison matron told her she only had 3 hours, the young woman was shocked. The matron noted that when Sophie looked out the window at the sunshine, a sense of peace flooded the room. God was still with her, surrounding her, even in prison. Moving to a table, she sat down and wrote a few letters to her loved ones. She'd just finished when the matron came and took her to a holding room where her parents were waiting for her. After hugging them, Sophie said, please don't worry about me. Her father replied, I'm proud of you. You did the right thing. Sophie's mother, speaking through tears, sighed and said, you'll never come through our doors again. Taking the old woman's hand, Sophie smiled and said, we will meet in eternity. Her mother answered, don't forget, Sophie, Jesus saves. Sophie shook her head, asked her mother to lean on Jesus as well. Then she was taken back to her cell. A few minutes later, Sophie prayed with the Stadelheim prison minister. And as she prepared for death, she prayed that others would seek God. And she asked for his blessing on all those around her, even the prison guards. Her final words were not for herself, but for the transformation of the world into a peaceful place. After the prayer, two guards escorted her to the execution chamber. Listen to this. She was so calm, it frightened the hardened men. As she made her final step, she proclaimed, the sun is still shining. The men knew it was her statement of faith that God was still with her, and she was still strong. A few seconds later, at 5 o'clock, the guillotine's blade dropped, and Sophie was beheaded. A single copy of the sixth leaflet was the one that had cost Sophie and the rest of the White Rose their lives, was smuggled out of Germany through Scandinavia to England. The British and Americans reprinted it, and in the summer of 1943, dropped millions of copies of the flyer over German-occupied territory. Now called the Manifesto of the Students of Munich, the leaflet that Sophie had died for inspired countless once-frightened men and women to join the resistance movement. Just as she'd believed, the show trial brought to light the real horrors of the Nazi war machine. In the almost 7 decades since her death, countless schools and parks have been named after Sophie. Numerous books have been written about her life and movie. Sophie Scholl, The Final Days, recently played worldwide, spotlighting her exploits. A recent poll found her ranked as one of the 10 greatest Germans of all time. Sophie placed ahead of Bach, Bismarck, and Einstein. One German magazine labeled her the greatest woman of the 20th century. There's even an American group that honors victims of every Holocaust from World War II to Darfur under the name of the White Rose Society. Faith caused Sophie to get involved. Faith caused her not to give up her friends. Faith gave her the strength to stand up to the hanging judge, and faith sustained her as she walked to her death. Her spirit lives because Sophie Scholl had unwavering faith so strong it helped to bring the greatest evil the world has ever known to its knees. Isn't that an amazing story? And again, I know this wasn't a conventional Live the Promise, but I just felt like, you know, once in a while we've got to hear stories of the greats who've gone before us, because we live in a day where we need our own conviction. We need our own compassion. We need to tend to the needs of those around us. And there are times when we stand up to be counted to say, I can't bow to this because I'm bowing to Jesus. It may cost us, our jobs. And days ahead, it's costing Christians their lives every day in other parts of the world. So may we have the courage and the conviction to live as ones who are spoken for. And I read a quote this morning that Christianity thrives best in alien society, you know, when we're not at home. And may we thrive in a place that's becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. May we become more winsome, more loving, more humble. May our calmness unnerve the most wicked of people. May the light on our face help people to see that there's a God in heaven who's very much involved in the earth, and he moves on our faith. Our names are written on his hand. He's not leaving us, and we've got every reason for faith and courage. Well, Father, thank you so much for these greats who've gone before us. I can't wait to meet these women. I want so much to live as one who's spoken for each of us in our sphere of influence. Lord, you've assigned a portion of your burden. Help us to tend to that burden of your heart with faithfulness, with courage, with conviction, with integrity, with kindness, Lord, with the fruits of the Spirit very evident in our lives. Help us to live like you would live if you were walking in our shoes. Thanks for the greats who've gone before us, and we pray that our faith could encourage those who are coming after us. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. I want you to remember this. You hear it almost every day. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one. He'll do this. He'll keep you strong to the end. Have a blessed day. We'll meet you back here next time.